at Galatians chapter 6. If you would wish to follow along as I read, turn in your Bibles there to Galatians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Again, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention as I read this portion of God's Word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to hear your words, and in hearing it, O Lord, to hide it in our heart and to practice it in our lives. Bless, O Lord, the preaching of that word even this evening to your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I my brother's keeper? Those famous words spoken by Cain when the Lord asked him about his brother Abel. You remember that story, no doubt. Genesis 4, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought the first fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What a penetrating question. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain, of course, was using that question to put off the truth of what he had done. But the answer to that question is actually yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Cain's question in the foolishness of his sin actually exposed his sin all the more. You are responsible to help your brother, and according to Galatians 6:2, you are commanded to carry each other's burdens, to bear one another's burdens. That's our subject this evening. Bear one another's burdens. To put it another way, no man is an island. As Christians, we don't live and breathe independently of one another. The Christian life is not a solitary, private, personal experience. It is a corporate experience, and in that context, we together, that plural, we, the body of Christ, we are responsible to bear one another's burdens. Verse 2. I want you to picture in your mind a team of oxen under a common yoke, carrying jointly a very heavy load upon their backs. That's the meaning of these words. Picture a group of men working shoulder to shoulder, combining together their strength and their power, accomplishing together far more than any one of them could have accomplished apart. Picture several men carrying an object not one of them could move by themselves. Several of my friends in Mount Airy helped me a number of years ago move a grand piano from a truck to my living room. It was rather late in the evening, and all but one of us were very tired. We'd been there all day moving things, and that piano could not be moved alone. Could not be moved with two men, and it was nearly impossible with three. One of the more humorous anecdotes that came out of that experience, one of my fellow elders had on one side of the piano he was holding, and he lifted a little bit before everyone else did. And when he exerted all of his energy, absolutely nothing happened. The piano stood completely still. And yet with four of us, we were able to manage that up three or four steps into my living room, where it still remains. Those are the images arising from verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. And a burden is a great weight that is too oppressive for one man to handle by himself. Shoulder together one another's burdens. Again, that group of oxen, shoulder to shoulder, carrying a load that would have crushed one of them. And that involves, as we read in verse 2, a commitment of obedience to the law. You might be surprised to see that direct connection, but here it is, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's not anything different from the law of Moses. Jesus himself proclaimed that he came to establish that law. He wasn't creating something new. And when he was able to summarize that law and to summarize all of the Old Testament commandments, he did so in two great commandments, the second of which is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing new in that when he summarized the law. It came right out of Leviticus 19 that I read this morning as a reading of God's law. Obedience to the law is loving your neighbor, is shouldering, shoulder to shoulder, carrying one another's burdens, bearing one another's burdens. The law, as it's rightly used, the law for the life of the children of God, rightly applied, is very practical and very specific. For example, we read in Isaiah 58:6, is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? People of Israel were observing a fast, a religious and spiritual practice, but it was empty. It was only outward. And the Lord said, is this not the fast I would choose, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall speedily go forth. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That's the fast that I would wish to have, that you bear one another's burdens. Or James is even more practical and pointed. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. And I hope you know what comes next. It's not a theological statement. It's not a statement of doctrine. It's not a statement of something theoretical, but rather this is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their need and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Or in Jesus' own words, speaking of the final judgment, Matthew 25, 35, Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The people, of course, were wondering when that happened, and the king replied, I tell you the truth, whenever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You are your brother's keeper. In obedience to the law, you're responsible to bear one another's burdens. And that requires a commitment of self-denial. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And using different words, I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you live for yourself, if you sow to your flesh, if you live for the benefit and promotion of your own life, then you will die by yourself and you have no eternal life. But if you live for the Spirit or sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. And Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you will not live for yourself and for your own glory. You will not live for the benefit merely of your own flesh. If you want to be a Christian, you must not live for yourself and your own glory. And if you're going to accept that responsibility to bear one another's burdens, you must first deny yourself. And verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, don't play games with God. Don't play religious games. True religion, true Christianity means you bear one another's burdens. True religion means you'll be involved in the lives of one another, not just warming a pew on Sunday. True religion means caring for the needs of others. Not out of charity, as we would use that word today, or self-righteous pity, but out of personal interest and personal concern. You see, our faith, our religion, true and undefiled religion, as James puts it, true Christianity is intensely practical and intensely demanding. It requires your whole life. And the first step of that true religion, true Christianity, is this commitment of self-denial. The first step to bear one another's burdens is you have to realize that you don't live for yourself and that the world doesn't revolve around you. It's a voluntary self-denial in which we accept the responsibility to bear the burdens of others. These verses in Galatians 6 identify some of those burdens. First of all, we must bear the burden of other people's struggle with sin. That probably isn't the first thing you would think about as I come to this point in the sermon, but as you think about bearing one another's burdens, but that is the context anyway of Galatians 6. Verse 2, I've read frequently already, bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 1. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think too often we don't do that enough. Why, if I say something, it will just make it worse. Maybe it will in the short term, but dealing with sin is actually the only way of resolving offenses. And if you don't say anything, the problem won't go away on its own. Though, if you're honest, that is what we often think. But if I don't say anything, it'll go away, or at least that's what's implied by our actions. You're not doing someone a favor by failing to point out sin. Part of the love that we are called to have for one another is the love of rebuke. If a child does something wrong, and because it's wrong, it's also potentially harmful, what is in the best interests of the child? Why, they'll just grow out of it. That is the philosophy of many in our day. But Galatians 6:1 is a description of how we actually act in the best interests of one another. We must be willing to bear one another's burdens so thoroughly that we're willing to point out sin in their lives. And the purpose of that is to help them grow stronger, to restore them. And in bearing the burden of one another's struggle with sin, we have that responsibility to seek restoration. Restore him, verse 1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Do you know what restore means there? It's the idea of setting a broken bone. It means to go to the doctor when you've broken a bone, and the doctor puts that bone back in its proper place and then puts a cast around it so that it will stay there while it heals. What happens to broken bones that aren't correctly set? They never really heal. If you look at my fingers, there are several of them that are rather crooked. When I was younger, I played a number of sports very aggressively, and several times, and I remember still some of them, several times I'm very sure that I broke bones in my fingers. And I, of course, as a young boy that thought myself indestructible, would tape them up and put a splint upon them and heal within a few days or even a couple of weeks and then go right back to what I was doing. And the result, the bones were never set and my fingers are a little bit crooked. It's as if we go through life sometimes never having our spiritual bones set. That's the danger that Paul is addressing. Spiritually, we end up crooked. It's not such a big deal with one of the joints in my little finger, but it's a huge deal when it's a matter of the soul. I'm certainly never at this point in my life going to go back to a doctor to re-break those bones in order to straighten them out surgically, go for serious breaks. That is exactly what has to be accomplished. So in dealing with sin with one another, it's our responsibility to be that physician that puts the bone back straight and seeks to protect it, to seek restoration. Not punishment, not even vindication. Yeah, I was right all along. I told you that's what would happen. I told you so. But no, restoration. Put the bone back in place. Doing that effectively, according to verse 1, requires that you be, quote, spiritual. In other words, you must have a great deal of spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one, such a one, in a spirit of gentleness. But what about that verse that many people know, even if they don't know any other verses in the Bible, judge not lest you be judged? Jesus did, of course, say that, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you not be judged. And then he goes on to say, to explain what he means, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye? Look, there's a plank in your eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The point of that passage is that you actually go help your brother remove the speck to restore him. The warning that Jesus gives is that to do that, you must first realize that though there's a speck in your brother's eye, there is a plank in yours. And you need to deal with that first. That's part of the spirit of gentleness. In other words, examine your own heart for sin so that you will be able to identify and rebuke and correct and restore the sin that exists in others. And remember, especially when you have occasion to do this with a specific awareness that that's what you're doing, remember the sin in your own heart is described as a plank. And the sin in your brother's heart, even as you seek to expose it, is still nonetheless described as a speck. So don't condemn. And don't be proud. And don't exalt yourself that you're more spiritual, and I mean that now in a negative way. Don't exalt yourself as if you're above anything. There's no room here for self-righteousness or spiritual pride as you bear the burdens of one another's sin. Instead of proud self-righteousness, verse 1 says we need gentle humility and the willingness to consider yourself lest you be tempted. Don't ever think that you would never commit the same sin you see in someone else. Don't ever think that you're above that. Rather, watch yourself, especially if you go about seeking to restore one caught in sin. Watch yourself so that you don't become tempted, because you could be. And even if you're not, you're vulnerable. You're susceptible to the same temptation. Gentleness is the key. Restore him gently. Gentleness is combined with love and humility. That's how we bear the burden of one another's sin. And that gentleness is hard to put into practice because it requires that we accept the responsibility for a humble self-evaluation. You can't restore someone else until you have evaluated yourself. Paul makes that clear. Verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. If you think you're immune to some particular sin, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you're better than someone else, you're deceiving yourself. If you're proud of your spirituality, then you're deceiving yourself. And so, according to verse 4, test yourself. Let each one examine his own work. If you're going to bear the burdens of others, particularly in restoring them caught in sin, then first test yourself and examine yourself. Examine your own heart. And when you have done so, only then can you have the confidence of a clear conscience, and that is the meaning, I believe, of the words rejoicing in himself alone. So don't compare yourself to others. That's such a great problem with terrible, terrible cause of much sin. We compare ourselves to others to justify our own actions or even to condemn ourselves. Don't measure yourself by anyone else. Instead, measure yourself by the Bible. Examine your heart to see if you indeed are walking right with the Lord. And if you are, then you can have a clear conscience. But if not, then repent and don't make excuses. Verse 5 seems to contradict verse 2. Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. There's actually quite different meaning, however, between those two verses. Verse 5 means you are responsible to God for your own actions. Means you will personally stand before the Lord to give an account. No one can stand for you in that day. You're responsible to the Lord for you. Responsibility for your actions can never be transferred to someone else. So humbly examine your hearts. Each one will bear his own load. Each of us stands before the Lord individually. Remember David's awareness of that, Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, hidden sins. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Or that penetrating prayer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way understand of the way everlasting. If you're going to bear one another's burdens, that has to take place first. A testing of your own actions, a testing of your own heart, without comparing yourself to anyone else. And when you've done that, earnestly, sincerely, humbly, when your conscience is then clear that you have sought the Lord's forgiveness for your sin, when you have turned from that sin, sought his forgiveness, then bear one another's burdens by helping them deal with their sin also. As fellow Christians, that is our responsibility. Finally, this text urges us to bear the burden of other people's personal needs. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the bottom line of this text. That's our calling as a church of God's people. That's our responsibility. We're supposed to do things for one another. We're supposed to help one another whenever there's a need. Those who belong to the family of believers, especially to fellow Christians. And even in a very real sense, especially to fellow members of the church. We're called to bear the burden of other people's personal needs. Church isn't a building. It's not a meeting on Sunday. It's a body of people whose lives are joined together. And what a blessing it is, and what a strength it is for a church when that is, in fact, actually taking place. Consider the example of the church in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Isn't that a marvelous conclusion? They were meeting together. They were doing those things that they were supposed to do when they were meeting together. They were no doubt doing it earnestly and sincerely. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which I believe is communion, and prayers. They were worshiping together, but they did more than that. This wasn't a communist sort of a thing where we're in an obligation placed upon everything, where they gave up private ownership, but everyone willingly of their own abundance gave for the common good, so that there was none needing among them because of the willing devotion that they had for one another. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. We read in Acts 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What a marvelous experience that must have been. And then we read verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone who among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the church. I can remember, and some of them are still pictured in my mind, I can remember some friends I've known over the years where it could rightly be said of them, what's mine is yours. I've known men over the years that were so generous that I didn't have to ask, what's mine is yours. I've had some of those relationships where that kind of fellowship was real, and hopefully I've contributed the other direction as well. That's what we're speaking of in these verses of Acts. Again, not some imposed doctrine of commerce, but the willingness of the human heart, the willingness of the Christian heart, not to cling to whatever possessions he possessed, but to share them freely with whoever had need. The son of encouragement, Barnabas, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's what the church is all about, demonstrating that deep love for one another by bearing one another's needs. And the result was none of them had needs. They were all taken care of and thus were commanded to work hard in helping others. And Paul recognizes that our laziness, our weariness is an obstacle. And so we read in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't get weary or tired out. And often we do get weary when there's not enough to carry the load. Any one of you can't meet the needs of everyone else, not even in a church this size. We all have to work together. Not every one of you is called to meet every need of every other person. There's no sense of that sort of insecurity that ought to be part of this, but rather as a body, as a whole, everyone doing their work so that the few will not get weary. Sometimes we get weary because people don't want help. I've known people who have left the church because they were embarrassed they needed help, and that terrible pride and sinful independence makes some people unwilling to accept help, and that unwillingness certainly is a great barrier to this sense of bearing one another's burdens. But we're commanded to work hard at doing good and given much motivation in that verse 9. For in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. We'll reap a harvest. Now what does that mean? Well, reward. That's the obvious point there. Even in a heavenly sense, I believe partly that's the implication there. And yet in heaven all our rewards are of course given back to Christ, cast upon his feet. But this harvest, this reaping, will also include blessings, I believe, in this life. God honors us when we're faithful to help others. I believe God honors us financially, even when we're willing to share with others. In other words, you can't outgive God. That's not a catchy phrase to try and manipulate God, but there's a reality that no matter what you give, God is able to reward far more. Certainly you'll reap great spiritual rewards for doing good. You'll be able to resist even more temptation, I believe, when you're actively serving others. And your zeal for the Lord will greatly increase. That's how this all fits together. It's not just a religion of morality. It's not just a religion of doing good things. The world is full of people urging that. But as we do good things in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ, he grants us blessing, both practical sometimes, not always, no guarantee. It's not an investment that you're expecting some kind of return. But certainly the Lord does grant such a blessing. But even more than that, in the spiritual realm, there is great fruit, great reward. We shall reap in due season. We shall harvest the crop if we are the hardworking farmer. Remember again the church in Acts 2. All believers were together and held everything in common. Selling their possession and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Don't miss that connection. All the believers were together, had everything in common, and the Lord added to their number. I have no doubts that many even of those of you who have joined this church in recent years, came in large measure as a significant portion of that decision because of the commitment of the body one to another. As we work together in Christian love, others will see it and be attracted to it. And therefore, we should look for opportunities to help others according to their need. Verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, we should help people as we have opportunity according to their need. We're not bound to help every single person exactly the same way. That's what's wrong with so much of government help these days. Rather, we look for specific needs. Some people need money. Some people need food or a meal provided. Some people need prayer. And when you offer to pray for someone, be sure that you do. Some people just need you to be there. Some people need a phone call, perhaps a text or an email. Some people need something done on their house because they can't do it themselves. Other people might need help babysitting their children. Some people need flowers. Other people need a personal visit. Some people need someone just to listen. Some people need advice. Some people need someone else who will weep with them when they grieve. Others need someone to rejoice with them when they rejoice. My point is, look for opportunities to help others according to their need, not according to what you would like to do, not according to your pleasure or desire, but according to their need. And if someone else can actually meet that need better than you, let them. That's fine. You look for someone else to help according to their need that you are able and have opportunity to meet. We shouldn't help people according to a set of rules, whether those rules are unspoken or actually written down. We should help people according to their need. And if you're going to do that, you need to know what their need is. You have to know them personally. You have to be involved in something of their daily lives. That won't happen if you only see each other once a week on Sunday and have no other connection or interaction. It won't happen. Not enough time. And it's not even the primary purpose of our gathering together on Sunday for worship. To help someone according to their need, you have to get involved in their lives, to know them personally and thus sing truthfully, as we'll do in a few minutes. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Blessed be that tie, that bond. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Let those words be upon your heart as you live out your relationship to one another, even within this church. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. People of God, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us in these ways to love you and to love our neighbor, to fulfill the law, not out of legalistic duty, not out of self-righteous ambition, but out of a sincere desire.